If you'll turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And as you turn there, let me ask you a question. How do we know that Christianity is true? For some of us, that might mean, hey, we just need to look at some of the historical data and the evidence of that, and that we can be happy with that. We can look at maybe at manuscript evidence and see that we have ancient manuscripts that all agree on what the Bible says. The Bibles that we hold in our hands say what the original manuscript said so long ago. Or others, it might be, we can look at archaeological evidence and see that, hey, there's things that confirm what the Bible has said in archaeology. They've unearthed things and they've found evidence of events that took place in the Bible. So that would help satisfy our wondering if Christianity is true. Or we might look at the evidence for the resurrection. We've looked at that on multiple occasions in the past, where we look at what do we know about the resurrection? How can we be sure that Jesus really rose from the dead? So we could look at historical data for that, the evidence of that, and what the Bible says, and how we can find assurance that that actually happened. But there are some for that historical data and evidence is just simply not enough. They want to know, how do I know Christianity is true in the sense of, what you say sounds good, but does it actually happen? Does it actually work? You say lives are changed through the gospel, but do lives change because of the gospel? You say that Christians are folks that have been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and now they have the love of Christ for others, but is that true? What's the evidence of that? How can I be sure that this great message that you proclaim actually works? So how do we know that the message of Christianity is true? Don't tell me historical data. Give me proof that it actually changes people. Because ultimately that's what people desire, is something different than what the world offers. So how would we answer that? How do we know if the gospel is true, if we're talking to that person, where they don't want the historical evidence, they want the present day evidence that the gospel is true? Well, as we look at Romans, specifically Romans chapter 15, where we're going to start today, Paul says we can look at the church. And the church is the evidence that the gospel, the message of the gospel, is true. Because lives have been changed, and the people who are of the church are living that gospel message out in their everyday lives. So let's look and see what Paul has to say here in Romans 15. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to end today in verse 13. But as we go through this section, this passage, verses 1 through 13, actually breaks into two separate sections. We have verses 1 through 6 make up the first section, and verses 7 through 13 make up the second. Now, if you're looking at your Bibles, most of the Bibles actually make the break if you're looking at a paragraphed Bible, but even if you're not and your Bible has that little paragraph symbol next to it, verse 8 is typically the new paragraph. But actually, I think that that's probably incorrect, and verse 7 should begin the new paragraph. And you'll see that in some of our English Bibles where they make the paragraph break there. One thing that this brings up, though, is, well, why would you say that? Why would you go against what the Bible has there? Well, first of all, the Bible isn't paragraphed. In the original writings, if you go back and look at the Hebrew and the Greek manuscripts, there are no paragraphs. They're just words written consecutively on a page. In fact, there's no punctuation at all. So even our sentences, as we break them down in the English, are where folks have read and studied, and they say, these are where the sentences are. As we put it into English, this is where it makes sense to put the sentences. Even if you go back and look at the Hebrew and the Greek, you'll find there are only capital letters in the earliest manuscripts. So what we see and what we have become used to, chapters and verses, those were added much later. That wasn't part of the original either. Those are all things that we've placed there to help us, but we have to understand that is not God-ordained. Those things are there for helps, but sometimes there can be some reasons that we say, you know what, the paragraph should have ended one sentence earlier. So if you're reading in your Bibles and sometimes the chapters are probably not in the best spot either. The chapter probably could have ended one verse earlier or one verse later. There's something that probably fit better with what came before it or what comes after it. So don't hold those things as hard and fast that they have to be exactly as they're there in your English Bibles, because they certainly weren't there in the originals. But I'm going to explain why I think that verses 1 through 6 belong as one section and verses 7 through 13 belong as a second. And it really goes along with how Paul is structuring this section. In each one of these sections, verses 1 through 6, he begins with an exhortation, a command, or a something he's telling the people that they ought to do. And then in the middle, he gives the reasons that they ought to do this. And then at the very end of each section, he offers a prayer for what he had just said. And then he repeats it again in the second section, an exhortation, the reason, and a prayer. And so I'll point this out as we go. So as we look at verses chapter 15, let me first start off reading verses 1 through 6. It says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here in this first section, we start off with the first exhortation. And it says here that the exhortation is simply, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak." Now, what's he talking about there, about the strong and the weak? If you were here the last couple weeks, you'll understand this, because we're talking in the context of what began in chapter 14, speaking about those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith. Now, the strong are those whose conscience is clear, specifically in the context of Romans, in regards to eating and drinking, and in regards to certain days set aside as holy, while others think all days are all alike. So the strong are those who do not have an unclear conscience when it comes to, can I eat this or can I not eat this? The strong say everything is fine to eat. But then you have the weak, those whose conscience is not clear and whose conscience would not allow them to eat certain things, or whose conscience would say certain days must be observed as holy or special in comparison to other days. But Paul says here then that the strong, those whose conscience is strong, those who do not have unclear conscience towards these certain things, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. This phrase "bear with," it's a word that literally means to carry. It's the idea of a carrying the load of, and it's a word that it expresses a difficulty and burden. It implies something that's hard and costly to do. So the strong are to bear the load of the weak. Now you'll notice in this section, he never says that the weak are to bear the load of the strong. And there's a reason for that. It's simply impossible for the weak to do that. It's always the burden goes on the strong. Now, again, if we back up in the context here, Paul has just told us in the previous section that for those whose conscience tells them that something is wrong, for them to do it, it is wrong. It is sin. So you can't ask someone who has a weak conscience to ignore their conscience to appease the strong, because it would be sin for them. However, it is not sin for someone who is strong, whose conscience is clear, to give up their freedoms to care for the weak. So the burden always falls on the strong in these situations. We mentioned also that just because you're strong in one area doesn't mean you're not weak in another area. All of us have areas of strength and weakness when it comes to certain things. My conscience might not be clear on one thing, and yours is perfectly clear. I gave the example of my growing up years, playing cards. That was something that we were never allowed to do. And my conscience was not clear on that until much into adulthood. But there are other things that your conscience might be weak towards that I have no quibbles about. And so we may have different areas where in one aspect I am the weak and you are the strong, where in another aspect it could be the opposite. But in those areas, the strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So all of those freedoms that we have aren't simply for our own purpose, our own pleasure to please ourselves, but we love one another as we give up those freedoms for the sake of others. And it goes on in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So we don't please ourselves, but instead we look to please our neighbor for his good and his building up. And then in verse 3, we get the reasons. We got the exhortation. The strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and to please our neighbor and to build him up. And the reasons then we find in verses 3 and 4. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So the reason that this is how we live towards one another is because this is what Christ has done for us. And of course Christ is our example in how we ought to live. But think about that. How did Christ show his or give up his freedoms for us, for the sake of us? He lived a perfect sinless life. He had no reason to die, but he gave up his life that we might live. He went to the cross and died for our sin so that our sin could be forgiven, that we could have his righteousness, and there was absolutely no reason that he had to do that. It was simply because he gave up his freedoms willingly. So Paul says we do this because Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, and he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now it goes on here in verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, it's interesting, he quotes from Psalm 69, and he talks about what was written in former days, and he's pointing back to Psalm 69. He quotes Psalm 69, and he says, for whatever was written in former days. Now, I don't think he had only Psalm 69 in mind, but he was using Psalm 69 as an example. But whatever was written in the Scriptures in former days was written for us, instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. But if you go back to Psalm 69, I believe he used this psalm for a very good reason, because Psalm 69 begins with the psalmist speaking about the difficulty, the hardship, the trouble that he's facing as a child of God. That there's ridicule, there's mocking, there's enemies. And so the whole first section, maybe even over half of the psalm is pleading with God and talking to God about the hardship that he's facing in great detail. But then the psalm ends with these words. It says, "But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners." See, when we get to this section of the psalm, it's no longer talking about the hardship that the psalmist is facing, but now it shifts to, "But God will deliver. My hope is in God. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his people who are prisoners." God is there. And then the verse 34 and following, the psalm ends with, "So let all creation join in praising God for his faithfulness to us." And this is exactly what Paul is saying here. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Psalm 69 lays that out for us. Yes, we might face difficulty and hardship, but we endure it because we know God is there, and we have hope that God will deliver his people and that there is a future for God's people. In verse 5, he ends with this prayer. He says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here's the first prayer that we find in this passage that we're looking at. May the God of endurance and encouragement, this is the same God that he just mentioned previously, the God who is giving us his word and has given us encouragement through that word, that he is with us and that there is deliverance for the people of God. The same God who wrote Psalm 69. May he grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. To live with one another in harmony is no easy thing. Paul says that it would be a God thing. May he grant you that this would be possible, that you would live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. It would take endurance, as Paul mentions here. It's going to take encouragement because it's going to take sacrifice and bearing with one another, carrying each other's load, as he's mentioned earlier in this passage. But notice what Paul is picturing the people of God here doing. He uses multiple words here. He starts off by talking about living in harmony with one another. He goes on after that to say that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about the context again here of Romans. We've talked about this a lot over the weeks, but Paul is talking to a church that is made up of two different groups of very different believers. He's talking about a church that's made up of Jewish Christians and those who are made up of Gentile Christians. And now he is calling them to live together in peace and in harmony, lifting up their voices together to glorify God. Of course, we've been talking specifically about how some of the things that they've been dealing with are the issues of food and special days that they observe. But Paul is thinking even broader than that. The whole book has been talking about how both Jew and Gentile have been brought to salvation in the same way, that all people are under the wrath of God, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. You find yourself in the same situation. Whether you have the law or you don't have the law, you're in the same boat. And it's only through Christ and Christ alone that you are saved. Christ is the Savior of all mankind, Jew and Gentile. And now, Jew and Gentile have been called to live together in harmony, in unity, lifting their voices together as one. So Paul prays here that that would be the case, and he acknowledges that this is going to take the power of God to do that. So in verse 7, though, he goes on to a second exhortation. He says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Now, he's mentioned this word welcome previously, but the word has the idea that you accept one another as belonging. You look at them as being part of the group, part of the church, part of the family. Notice he mentions here, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. He's saying that Christ has welcomed each and one, every one of these that he's speaking of. This is not a case of some are in and some are out. Some of them are true Christians and some are not true Christians. He says Christ has welcomed you. So you're all part of the people of God. You all belong to Christ. So you need to welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed you. So how has Christ welcomed us as believers? Well, he doesn't require us to achieve a certain level of holiness in order to be his. In fact, Scripture makes it clear we can't do that. Christ welcomes us just as we are. The only thing that is required on to be a part of Christ's people is to trust in Christ, faith alone in Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. So just as Christ has welcomed us, we are to welcome one another. We don't ask people to, first you have to clean yourself up, first you have to act just like us, or first you have to do this, or first you have to do that. We welcome you just as you are because you are Christ. I belong to Christ and you belong to Christ, therefore we are Christ's people together. So when we welcome, we acknowledge that we are all part of the people of God. Again, Paul in context here addressing the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian. Welcome one another as both belonging to the people of God together. Not requiring anything of each other, simply welcome one another. Well, he goes on here then in verses 8 through 12 to give reasons once again. Just as in the first section he gave reasons because of Christ gave up his freedoms, we are to do the same. But now he gives, why are we to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you? And he goes on in verse 8 through 12 and he says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So the second reason that we have here then is, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. Now when he says here the circumcised, he's speaking of the Jewish people. Christ became a servant to the Jewish people, the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness. in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Christ came into this world in part because he was the fulfillment of what the promises were to the Jewish people, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Christ came to show God's truthfulness, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And he did that by going to the cross and dying and giving salvation to all who would believe. But notice that he doesn't stop there. In verse 9, he says, "And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So Christ came as a servant to the Jews to keep the promises that were made, but Christ also came in order that the Gentiles might glorify God. It wasn't just for the Jews. He came also for the Gentiles. And then Paul quotes from multiple places in the Old Testament to show that this was always the plan. The first quotation we have here in verse 9, he quotes from Psalm 18, verse 49. He says, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." In verse 10, he quotes from another passage in the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, and he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Verse 11, once again, quoting from Psalms, Psalm 117, verse 1, it says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And then in verse 12, the last quotation of this, he quotes from Isaiah. Again, Isaiah says, Isaiah 11, verse 10, chapter 11, verse 10, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." So Paul, he starts off by saying Christ came to fulfill the promises to the patriarchs, to the Jewish people, but he also came for the Gentiles, that the Gentiles too might praise him. And then he points out the fact that the Old Testament scriptures have always said this. And he quotes four different places. It's interesting, if you look at these quotes, he quotes from every major section of the Hebrew Old Testament. In the Jewish mind, there were three major sections: the law, the prophet, and the prophets and the writings. And he has at least one quote from each section. From the law, he quotes in Deuteronomy, that's verse 10. From the prophets, he quotes from Isaiah, verse 12. And from the writings, he quotes twice from the book of Psalms. So for the addressing the Jewish mind here, Paul is assuring them that Christ was always coming for the Gentiles too. He was never meant for just the Jewish people, but always for the Gentiles. He was a Savior for all the nations. In fact, isn't that the promise that was made to Abraham? That through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Christ comes as the fulfillment of all of that, that all the people of the earth would be blessed. Well, he goes on here then and offers a last prayer here in verse 13. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." May the God of hope. See, God had made promises that would bring hope to the people. He's quoted from some of those promises about the Gentiles and them joining in with God's people. And so this God of hope, the God who fulfills his promises, may he fill you with all joy and peace. This idea of peace is breaking down divisions and walls of hostility. All joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Again, he's talking about the fact that this was going to take God working in the people to accomplish this. through the power of the Holy Spirit that you may abound in hope. Paul has spoken about the Holy Spirit's role in our lives in multiple places in Romans, but let me just highlight a couple. Back in chapter 8, verse 14, he says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." It's the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives that assures us that we belong to God. We find another verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 5, where Paul writes this. He says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The type of love that Paul calls us to exercise towards one another is the love that has been given to us through the Holy Spirit. This isn't the type of love the world knows. This type of love only comes through the power and the working of God in our lives. He goes on in Romans 8, verses 10 and 11. He says, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Again, it's the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives that gives us hope of our own future resurrection and eternal life with our Lord. When we think about that, though, the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that convinces the believer of our belonging to God, and it convinces the believer of the truth of the gospel message. But there's also an external evidence that's tangible and visible to the outside world that the message of the gospel is true. That there is evidence of the hope that we preach. The confirmation that God is truly doing what he promised, that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that God would bring together people from every nation, tribe, and tongue together as one people to worship and glorify God. Again, one people from many. And the church is that people. The church is that people. In Paul's day, it was unimaginable that Jew and Gentile would come together, unified, and lift their voices together, praising God. But that was the evidence that the message of the gospel is true. That God was working to bring together the people of the world. That the dividing walls were being taken down because of Christ. Jew and Gentile working together as one. Even today, we come together. The church is the visible representation that God's word is being fulfilled. People from all walks of life coming together to worship and serve one another. When we think about the world and what the world offers, it offers division. We divide on many things in our world. We divide on race, we divide on color, we divide on gender, education, social status, political parties. We divide on everything in the world. But in the church, all of those dividing walls are removed, I should say. In Galatians, we find there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. The idea is all those things that would divide us in the world are no longer. Because when we come to the church, we come together as the people of God, and we welcome one another just as we are. And we lay down our freedoms for one another to build one another up in Christ. And we come unified. Unity and diversity. It doesn't mean we stop being who we are. We don't stop being white or black or male or female or American or Mexican or whatever. We don't stop being those things, but those things no longer divide us. We simply are the people of God joined together to worship. The church is the only place on earth that can do that, because this takes the supernatural working of God in our lives to make that possible. It's only through the love that comes through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, that's even possibility. Where every nation, tribe, and tongue can come together. Every social class, education level, and political party can join together to glorify God. And why is it only possible in the church? Because the church is not an earthly organization. The church is made by God. And the church is the present-day proof that the gospel is true. Paul ends with a prayer, and I'm going to end with a prayer for us as well. May God help us be that people. That when someone asks the question, how do I know that the gospel is true, that the message you say is true, we can say, just look at the church. Look at the type of people. Look at the people who have been changed. Look at the way the church loves one another. That only happens if the gospel is true. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for being a God who loves sinners. We thank you for a Savior who died for us. And we thank you that we have your Spirit working in our lives to change us. A Spirit who assures us that we belong to you, but also a Spirit who pours your love into our hearts, that same love can be poured out towards one another, where we can live together in unity and diversity, where we come together from all different walks of life, but unified in voice, in harmony as we glorify you as your people. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.